Well, once more, welcome this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This morning we are considering the mystery and the mercy of God. Scripture passage is on page 690 in our Pew Bibles, where it starts on page 690. Covers a couple pages. It's a long chapter, 49 verses. So we're going to dive right in. But if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those Bibles in the pew as a gift from this church family. It will be our joy. So last week, we began a series of sermons called An Everlasting Kingdom. It's going to be from the first seven chapters of the book of Daniel. If you know, there are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel, and I hope that we will consider chapters 8 through 12 at some other point in the future. For now, we're going to look at the first seven chapters, and this morning we're in chapter 2. 206 years ago, January of 1818, a British poet named Percy Shelley published perhaps his most famous poem, Ozymandias. Anyone familiar with Ozymandias? It's a sonnet, it's only 14 lines, 112 words, but it highlights with powerful irony and piercing clarity one of the main points of our passage this morning, namely that every king and every kingdom of this world will come to an end. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage or image lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' No thing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Now, this is a poem that interpretation is aided by a picture. If you can envision a wreck of a statue, huge legs with no trunk, and then lying in the sand, a head half covered, an empty pedestal of a great and powerful king, Pharaoh, Ramses II. His Greek name was Ozymandias, and he declared himself the King of Kings, and he told all the other mighty ones to look on his greatness and his works and despair, because they could never be like him. But that's all that remains, an empty pedestal and an empty boast, right? He was laid in a tomb. His statue came crashing down until it was eventually taken to London to a museum. That was after Napoleon couldn't get his hands on it. He tried. And now it's just in the landfill of history. This morning, we're going to read Daniel chapter 2 a little differently than normal. We're going to read section by section instead of reading it all at once. And then at the end, we'll circle back and think about a few more things. But I'll try to read a section and point out some key points as we go, and I think you'll see the connections with Ozymandias' boast and his wreck of a statue as we do. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Give us wisdom and insight into your word and help us see and seek that kingdom that endures forever. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so the main point, the main idea I want you to hear as we read through each section is this: the God of heaven rules over all and reveals the mystery of his eternal kingdom. The God of heaven rules over all and reveals the mystery of his eternal kingdom. God rules and God reveals. God rules and God reveals. Okay, first 13 verses. Troubled dreams and human insufficiency. That's a heading for this section. Troubled dreams and human insufficiency. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Notice a few things from this first set of verses. All the wealth, all the prestige, all the supposed security of being king of the greatest kingdom on earth couldn't help Nebuchadnezzar sleep at night. He had dreams that troubled his spirit, and his sleep fled from him. So he summoned anyone and everyone who might be able to help. Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans can refer to the people of Babylon in general, or as here, to this learned class of priest scholars who are supposed to be skilled in interpretation. Notice also that in verse 4, the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic. Now, at this point, the book of Daniel changes from Hebrew to the language of Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon, similar to Hebrew but different, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. Everything is in Aramaic. If you ask why, I would say I'm not sure. There are several theories. Sinclair Ferguson follows E.J. Young, Edward Young, who's written a commentary 50 or 60 years ago in the book of Daniel. And his idea is that because Aramaic was the language of Babylon, which was something of the lingua franca at the time, it was the language known by most of the people under Babylonian control, because Daniel wanted the message of the kingdom of heaven to be known by all peoples, nations, and languages, that he wrote these sections in Aramaic. But from here forward, it's in Aramaic. Notice, though, the very first thing that anyone in the chapter says to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, O king, live forever. O king, live forever. Strong irony in the first words addressed to the king in this chapter, because the point of the dream, the point of the chapter, is that this king, and indeed no earthly king, will live forever. The main point of this section and the tension that it sets up for the rest of the chapter is clear. Nebuchadnezzar wants to know his dream. He wants to know what it means, but he doesn't trust his counselors. He thinks they're just going to collude to tell him what he wants to hear. So he demands that the wise men make known to him both the dream and its interpretation, right, which really sets up two problems. The first and most obvious one is that they can't do it. They can't meet the king's demands. And so the king becomes furious, which happens a few times in the book of Daniel. And they're about to be brutally destroyed. This is language in verse 5. Torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Remember, this is not a good place to live when you're on the wrong side of the king. And you can see at the end of verse 13 that Daniel and his companions were included in the king's sentence of destruction, even though it seems like in the next section they weren't consulted in the matter. But at the end of verse 13, they were also under the sentence of death. But the second tension and problem is more deeper and it's more enduring, right? We can sympathize with Daniel and his friends, but we're not in any danger ourselves when we read this passage. But there is a problem that applies to every one of us in every age. If you look in verse 9, there's an important little phrase that foreshadows and anticipates things to come. Right, Nebuchadnezzar says, "You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change." Till the times change. If you look over at verse 21, you can see this is a loaded phrase. In the theological high point of the letter, he says, "God changes times and seasons," meaning, next line, he removes kings and sets up kings. So Nebuchadnezzar is feeling insecure. He clearly doesn't understand everything, but he's afraid that this dream spells trouble for him. That somehow the image that he saw represented himself and his kingdom. And so his heart is churning with anxious thoughts about his future. And the universal reality is that he couldn't know his future. And no one could tell. We don't know what will befall us. We don't know what's going to happen when we leave this building. We don't know what's going to happen this week. All the religious, all the social, all the scientific resources of Babylon could not tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, and it could not tell him his future. Verse 11 is key. What the king asked is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now I want you to hold on to that phrase, whose dwelling is not with flesh, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar's counselors couldn't show him the interpretation, tell him the dream or show him the interpretation, there's no way that the wisdom of man could show us the way to God. The wisdom of man cannot lead us to the knowledge of God, to entrance into his kingdom. Second section, verses 14 through 23, prayer and praise. 14 through 23, prayer and praise. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Notice in this section, that Daniel acted with wisdom. In verse 14, he replied with prudence and discretion. We saw that was a gift from God at the end of chapter 1. Notice also that Daniel's first order of business after requesting an opportunity to show the interpretation is to pray and to invite his companions to join him in prayer, to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. You can hear two key words in that request, mercy and mystery. It's God's grace, it's his mercy, his love for and patience with sinners that leads him to reveal his plans and his purposes at all. It's mercy that he unveils when he reveals his purposes and his plans. And it's mystery. This is the key word in the chapter. It occurs at least 8 times, mystery or mysteries. It's a key theme. Now, when you hear the word mystery, you might think something weird, something spooky, something like the Twilight Zone, if you're my age or older and you remember that eerie music at the beginning of the show, right? The Oxford Dictionary says a mystery is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Merriam-Webster says it's something not understood or beyond understanding. But that's not the primary or main meaning of the word mystery in the Bible. Now, there are deep things, things that are difficult to understand, but mainly it's something secret. It's something hidden that you can't know unless someone else tells you. It's a secret that must be shared or revealed. So that's why verse 22 says he reveals deep and hidden things. That's why verse 19 says the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And this is why revelation from God is so essential to biblical Christianity. There are things that we need to know about God and his ways, but because of our sin, we are blinded to those things. They are a mystery to us, and we need God to mercifully reveal his truth to our hearts and to our minds. What all the wise men and all the resources of Babylon couldn't discern, couldn't find out, God revealed to his servant Daniel. Verse 19, he says he revealed it in a vision of the night. Just want to plant that as a seed. If you can hold on to it until we get to chapter 7, the key vision of the whole book. He sees one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days, and he sees it in the night visions. Chapter 7, 13, 14. But really, verses 20 through 23 are the theological center of this chapter. Right? We haven't even heard the dream yet as readers, much less its interpretation. Yet Daniel is praising God, both for revealing the mystery, but also in part for what he reveals. Right? The meaning of the dream, you see it in verse 21 and 22. It anticipates what's to come. We get a preview of it. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God is in charge of history. God rules over all. This is really important. It may sound elementary or even remedial, but this is so essential. At Yale University, there's a place called the Beinecke, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, Rare Book and Manuscript Library. And in front of it, there's a sunken garden or a sunken courtyard. It's marble, okay? Don't think green, think marble. But there are three things in it, three sculptures, and they're abstract, allegorical sculptures, and they're supposed to represent the universe. There's a pyramid that represents time. There's a disc or a ring, kind of looks like a big donut, but it represents the sun or energy. And then there is a huge die. And if you, like me, aren't super familiar with the word die, it's half of a pair of dice. So one die standing up on its corner about to fall in some direction or another, and it represents chance, that force that governs the universe according to a pagan and a secular worldview. But this passage and all of Scripture teaches the opposite. that kings and kingdoms don't rise or fall because of chance, but because of God's sovereign hand. What may look like cosmic chaos to us when we look around and we can't see order or purpose in what's happening is always governed by a good and wise and loving God to establish and display the glory of His everlasting kingdom, which is where this is all going. Okay, third section, humble acknowledgement. Humble acknowledgement, 24 through 30. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No, wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now, Arioch, the executioner, is in a hurry to bring Daniel before the king. Maybe he sees the unreasonableness of the king's request and sentence of death. But he brings Daniel in, and he also, with irony, introduces him to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "There is a man among the exiles from Judah who can show the king the interpretation," right? All the wise men, all the sorcerers, all the Chaldeans couldn't do it. But this humble exile, this prisoner, this slave from Judah can tell the king. This is reminiscent of Jesse when the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint one of his sons to be the next king over Israel. And he lines up his oldest and his second and his third all the way down to his seventh. And each time the Lord tells Samuel, "No, this is not the Lord's anointed." And finally Samuel says, "Is this it? Do you have any more sons?" And he says, "Well, there's yet the youngest, but he's out watching sheep. Surely it's not him." And Samuel says, "Bring him." And it was King David, right? Here, the humble prisoner, Daniel, is brought in to tell the king his dream and its interpretation. But Daniel himself was quick to point out that this was not any wisdom that he had apart from God. Rather, it was revealed to him. He pointed not to himself, but to God as the only one who can reveal the mystery of the future. And verse 28 is probably the best summary of the whole chapter. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In the latter days is a key to us as readers, that what God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel is about more than just Babylon. It's bigger than Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's bigger than just the kingdoms that will come immediately after him. It concerns not just his days, but all of time and all of eternity. When you hear the phrase "in the last days," you probably think forward. You think of times that have not yet come. But I encourage you to think of Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Right? Because Genesis 49, we're looking to the last days when a lion from the tribe of Judah would come. Numbers 24:14 is looking to a star who would arise out of Jacob. The last days began with the incarnation, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about. So let's move to verses 31 through 45, 31 through 45. Dream and interpretation. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and it was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron, that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. King saw an image in his dream. And the image was terrifying. It was the image of a man. If you remember, God created man in his image. This is Aramaic, but it's related to the Hebrew word for image from Genesis 1. That which was supposed to give God glory, that which was made in the image and likeness of God, actually tries to steal glory from God, usurp his authority. It's frightening because the kingdoms of man, when they abandon the wisdom and goodness of God, become beastly. We'll see these same four kingdoms again in chapter 7, and they're represented by terrifying beasts. There are four kingdoms. I think that are historical, literal kingdoms: Babylon, then the empire of the Medes and the Persians after them, then Greece, and then finally Rome. They're all mentioned, other than Rome, in the book of Daniel. So the subsequent chapters are going to tell us hints about who these, which kingdoms these are. Some scholars disagree and think that the Medes and the Persians were separate and that Greece was fourth. But regardless, they are four historical kingdoms. Yet, the number four in the scriptures is the number of earth. It's the number of mankind, the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. And regularly, when there are things in opposition to God, there are four of them. And so I think there's also a pattern that we see played out later. But these four kingdoms are more than just four kings. As you can see in the fourth kingdom, there he says in the days of these kings. And so though he addresses Nebuchadnezzar first as the king, some of the kingdoms may be much longer historically than one king's rule. Notice the way Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37 and 38. There's a little bit of, he's affirming his greatness, right? You're the king of kings. You rule over all. But then what does he say? Because God has given all into your hand. He reminds Nebuchadnezzar, this great and powerful king, that the authority he has been given to him from heaven. And he uses language that's very reminiscent of Genesis 1, ruling over the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, ruling over them all. He says, you, O king, are the head of gold. You're the greatest. But he says, your days are numbered. Listen to verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. You have an end, O king. And another king will arise after you. Now, if you want to do a parenthesis here, if you know Daniel chapter 3, what does Nebuchadnezzar make? A great, tall image of himself, made from head to toe with gold. He says, no, no, not silver, not bronze, not iron, all gold. I'll endure forever. And if you know chapter 4, Daniel, of the book of Daniel, God addresses Nebuchadnezzar very personally and humbles him and makes him like a beast of the field until he knows that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. So this story goes on. Notice that Daniel gives us one verse, one sentence about the second and third kingdoms, right? Inferior to you, and the third one of bronze will rule over all the earth. He says almost nothing about them, and then he spends a lot of time talking about this fourth kingdom. There's a degeneration. There's a decrease, a diminishment, a diminishing of value, gold, silver, bronze, iron, but also things get harder and more fierce as they go down, it seems, right? But eventually there's this divided kingdom. And I don't know why Daniel spends so much time on this fourth kingdom in this interpretation, but it seems like the most important aspect is that in the days of those kings, meaning the kings of the fourth kingdom, is the time when God will establish that kingdom that will last forever, the final kingdom. Notice these four kingdoms that are different are all represented by one statue. And when that stone cut by no human hand strikes on the feet in the days of those kings, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay, it all becomes chaff and is driven away. Not so the wicked, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. While that stone only grows and increases. It's indestructible. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It can't be stolen or snatched away. It shall not be left to another people. It's overwhelming. It breaks in pieces all rival kingdoms. It's eternal. It shall stand forever. And it is all of these things because it is divine. It is a stone cut by no human hand, he tells us twice. It's the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, do you know that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken? You belong to a kingdom that can never diminish, that can never retreat, that can never suffer a setback. Once God brings a person into his kingdom, he never loses him or her. Not a single one can ever be lost from this kingdom. It can always only grow. And so even apparent setbacks are not setbacks. There's so much more here in this section. I just want you to notice one more thing, the word great. You saw, O king, and behold, verse 31, a great image. A great image, a great statue. But he doesn't say a statue, he says an image. Right? Looks like man. Then verse 35, this stone becomes a great mountain. It might make you think of Isaiah chapter 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up, highest of all the mountains, right? In verse 45, though, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image of his great kingdom and those that would come after it. And he saw it shattered because a great God has made known his plans to build his eternal kingdom. Let's read the last few verses. Reversal and honor. Reversal and honor. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Notice what a different picture we have in verse 46 than the beginning of the chapter. There, the king is furious and promising death and destruction. Here, he's on his face paying homage to a slave from Judah. He's falling on his face before Daniel. Despite what he says in verse 47, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. He still hasn't quite understood everything. We'll see in chapter 3 and 4. But he, the pagan king, affirms God is the revealer of mysteries. God is the one who can declare the future, the end from the beginning. One question that we should ask from this chapter is why? Why does God give Nebuchadnezzar the dream? Daniel's the one who interprets it. Why not just tell Daniel directly and have him write it? Why tell the king? Why go through the drama of promising death for all the wise men? Obviously, God is he's doing a lot in this chapter and in this book. He wants his people to depend on him and to feel their need of him. He wants his people like Joseph and Moses before Pharaoh, like Elijah and Isaiah before the kings of Israel, like the Lord Jesus himself before Herod and Pilate, like the apostles before the Jewish leaders and kings and emperors. He wants his servants to testify to his truth to those who are in power, to call them to humble faith, to honor the King of heaven. Right? He wants to show his people his power to protect, his faithfulness. He's going to humble Nebuchadnezzar, right? But notice that though Daniel knows that Babylon will fall, another kingdom will rise in its place, he still serves, even then, over Babylon at the end of the chapter for the glory of God. He serves faithfully in the place he is as a witness to that coming and eternal kingdom. So there's 49 verses of Daniel chapter 2. It's a lot of text, but you can see it all hangs together. I couldn't think of any way to divide this into multiple sermons. Maybe 7 sermons of 7 verses each would fit with the book of Daniel. But a few considerations as we close, right? Think about life without God and without the knowledge of his will. Think about a troubled king, the most powerful man in the world, can't sleep because he's afraid and anxious, right? Life without the knowledge of God's will is hopelessly and unbearably sad. But brothers and sisters, we know God's will. Remember that phrase, only the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. In the Word, who was in the beginning with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ took our humanity to dwell with us and to ransom us by his death and resurrection so that we might be reconciled to God. But when Jesus came, this is what Paul said God did. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's will is for sinful people who are lost and without him to be reconciled to him. God's plan is for us who have rejected his rule and reign and pursued rather our own kingdoms or the kingdoms of this world to live for him and his kingdom, to be welcomed in to his kingdom. And you know how Jesus, the king, came to build the kingdom like a stone cut from by no human hand, right? He came and he was a stone that was rejected by the builders, but he's become the chief cornerstone. Jesus came not with a huge display of strength and power, but with humble sacrifice and love. He came, the King of Kings, the true Lord of all, and he laid down his life for us that we might be brought into this kingdom, that we might know the King of Heaven and sing his praise. God's will is revealed in Jesus Christ, and that will is for us to know him and to love him, and to find security and joy in his rule and reign and in his wisdom. So I invite you, if you haven't turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's God's will for you. He commands all men everywhere to repent. The only thing he calls us to do is to acknowledge our need of his grace and to turn to him in faith. And so the first and most important application is that we would come to him through the crucified and risen King, Jesus Christ. Also, there's two more applications. One, if you look back at verses 20 through 23, especially verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God reveals certain things, and God just keeps secret many things. And that's his mercy. It's his wisdom that he reveals what he does and withholds what he does. And so I just want to encourage you to press into what God has revealed and to trust that when you are walking through the darkness, God knows what is in the darkness. God knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. When you walk through the darkness, if you abide in Jesus Christ and in God's love in Christ, you will have the light of life. He will show you what you need to know to walk with him each day. And so let's remember his nearness and his faithfulness when life feels disorienting, when it feels dark, when trials come, when we're exiles and strangers longing for our homeland. And finally, let's remember the fragility of all human power and wisdom and might and beauty. What's true of Nebuchadnezzar is true of every king and every kingdom, right? They will all pass away. I may have told this story before, but it's so memorable to me. It was the first year we were married, so this is roughly 19 years ago, working with some guys out in Clayton, and we're driving to lunch or somewhere, and one of the guys who previously had a BMW sold it and bought a newer car, bought a Ford. He had always said, I'll never drive an American car. I'm always going to drive foreign cars. And so we're like, well, what happened? Why did you buy a Ford? He's like, well, I was thinking about it. And I was like, man, I don't know what's going to happen to Germany. That country might not exist in 10 years. He's like, but America is going to last forever. And I laughed out loud. I was like, Carl, no, it's not going to last forever. Right? And so if you're tempted to put your hope in this country, in any political leaders of this country, let me urge you, pray for them. Be a good citizen, but don't put your hope in any political leaders or any political party, but in the kingdom that will never be destroyed. But many of us aren't tempted to put our hope in political leaders, right? Some of us think we're really strong or really smart or just really likable. Our beauty, our social status, our influence, and our workplaces, it will all pass away. And if we put our trust in those things, we will pass away with them, right? If we join ourselves to the kingdoms of this world, we will be like chaff. But brothers and sisters, there is a kingdom that we can seek first, a righteousness that we can seek first that will never fail. And so I want to close by reading another poem. It's a better poem, I think. A brother referenced it just the other day. It says, "Only One Life" by C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day. He was a missionary to China, by the way, along with Hudson Taylor. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. With this bright world, when this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then Lord, help me with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Father in heaven, help us through Daniel chapter 2 to see the unshakable, eternal kingdom that Christ came to establish when he died in our place, when he rose from the dead. Help us to see with clarity all the other promises and invitations of the world, that they are empty and vain and that they will disappoint us. But help us to see the faithfulness and the surety of your word and your promise. Help us to hold fast to that kingdom that can never fail. Help us to bow to the King who's purchased us with his blood. Help us to build our lives on your love. Help us to find security in the knowledge of you and of your will, God, and help us to walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you by doing your will. God, we are thankful that though we deserved to be driven away like chaff, Lord, you have rescued us by your great love in Jesus. Help us to seek this kingdom that will never fail, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's